All right. Good evening, everyone. Before we get into the scriptures tonight, let's go ahead and we're going to have a word of prayer and jump in, and then we're going to be looking at the scriptures here in just a bit. But I want to kind of do something before that. And first, before I forget, say thank you for the wonderful meal that was prepared tonight. I greatly appreciate that. And we do thank you for putting us up this week and putting up with us this week. Amen. Our bus is being worked on over in Illinois, and so we appreciate the accommodations as well, and everything's just been a real blessing. So I want to say thank you for all of that. Now, Pastor asked me if I would slow down a little bit, amen? And I can only slow down so much. I mean, it's just not in me to slow down very much. I guess I have a lead foot, amen? But I will try to slow down a little bit tonight. My problem is I just have too much information. And so I'm trying to finish what I have because I know what we have each night is going to be a whole lot of stuff. And so that's kind of part of my problem. I don't want to waste a whole lot more time on that. So let's just go ahead and pray, and then I'll explain the format for this evening. Father, I love you. I thank you, God, for allowing us to be able to breathe your air today and to be able to live upon your planet, God, and just to let us have the opportunity to hear the gospel and receive the Lord Jesus as our Savior, I want to stop and say hallelujah to your holy name, God, for what Jesus did for us on the cross. Thank you, God, for the salvation you've given to us so freely. And Lord, tonight as we look at your church and as we begin to examine these things, these doctrines of Christ, Father, and follow them down through the ages, I pray we'd be strengthened, inspired, and we'd truly be stirred by way of remembrance. And Father, I pray you'd get all the glory for everything that is done this week. I pray you'd bind distractions, bind the devil, bind every hindrance from this place tonight. And I pray the Holy Spirit of God would be able to work in our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now we are going to continue in the strain that we have been going in. We're going to get to that in just a minute, but I wanted to just recognize and kind of share with those maybe that had not seen the letter and the report that I sent to the churches that helped us to do our last project, which was this John Leland marker there in Cheshire, Massachusetts. I wanted to kind of show you a few slides and just kind of let you know exactly what took place there. So it was that we traveled there after our meeting last year. I believe it was in the month of May, and went to Cheshire, Massachusetts, late May, early June. And we had Brother Gary Stinnett. He's from North Carolina, and he's a contractor and actually a pool man. So he does concrete all the time, every day of his life. And he's a dear friend and member of our society, and he traveled up there with me. We met at Lehigh Valley Baptist Church in Pennsylvania, rallied there. I dropped my van, hopped in his truck, and we continued on that way and got to Cheshire, Massachusetts, where Brother Aaron Rogerson met us there. He's a pastor from Kirksville, Missouri. And maybe you've heard of him. If you go on the internet and you Google Aaron Rodgers, and all the homosexuals have statements and websites against him. He was actually one of the selectmen or whatever it is over there in Kirksville, and of course stood against some of the sodomite amendments, and they don't like him very much, amen, but we love him, amen, for standing for truth. And so he came out on his own dime, and we appreciate him so much, and stayed there in a hotel with us. And so in one day we went there and basically prepared everything, hauled this sign up. Now this sign, the legs are a lot bigger than that. This is concreted 3 feet in the ground. And this is a powder-coated sign, and it's laser-etched. I believe I kind of showed you what it would look like when we were here last year. By the way, just to remind you, your church gave $1,500 towards this project. The total project was around $5,300, so you gave a huge chunk of change to help us preserve our history. And it's very, very important to me, and I just consider it a personal favor and blessing. I want to thank you personally, and thank you from our society as well, for being involved in these projects. You know, there's so few places you can go as you travel to stop and see something from an independent Baptist perspective and know what the history is. And so we're trying to fix some of that and erect stones of remembrance, as we looked at in the Sunday school hour. What we did not realize, and I guess I kind of knew this but forgot all about it until we got there, we began to erect this marker on the corner there where they allowed us to. And as we began to do that, working with the city on this, we began to realize it's right on the Appalachian Trail. So while we were there working for that whole day and a half, the whole first day, there were several hikers that came through there. And so it's very interesting, because who knows the people that will stop there in a year's time to be able to see and read what we put there. So that was a real blessing to remember that. And this is just a picture of one of the men at the town there. He's actually an old historian in the town there, talking with some of the people that stopped by as we were working there. So we did complete the project, and we just had a little ribbon cutting that evening. We were going our different directions again. Only had a couple of days to be there, taking time off from our evangelistic ministry. Just basically had a little ribbon cutting. We had several of the town people that came out, some of the select men, and of course the head of the select men is a woman, amen. Her name is Frances Coney, and that's not Frances Coney, it's Frances Coney, amen. And so anyway, I kind of got that wrong, but she's a WOP, amen. She's an Italian, but like me, amen. But she's very helpful, and it's one of those people, you get there, you begin to talk to her, and what she's saying, you know, you're thinking, well, maybe I get a chance to witness this lady. And she says, oh, I'm a Baptist too, amen. And so I was just glad that she made everything so smooth and so easy. We've worked with some cities, and you had to literally jump through flaming hoops, and that wasn't good enough. Had to have $3 million in liability insurance to go pour some concrete in the ground, amen, and put a sign up or something like that. But basically, I asked her, she said, you're under our city insurance. There's no problem there. Just do whatever you want to do. Just go ahead and do it. We'll come back and see it and be here for the ribbon cutting ceremony. So that was a tremendous blessing. And so just kind of an informal, impromptu, a little ribbon cutting ceremony. There's the chairwoman of the Board of Selectmen there. And so they're very pleased with this. They're very pleased that we were interested in the history of Cheshire and in preserving some of the history. By the way, if you stand at this mark, okay, and so you're facing from where I am to where she is, you go about two blocks down the road and you hit the main intersection coming north into Cheshire, Massachusetts, which is way far away from Boston on the western side of Massachusetts, one of the prettiest little places on earth, amen, where John Leland is actually buried up on that mountainside. I know why he went back to Cheshire, amen, after I've been there a few times, just gorgeous. But the church that he actually pastored is about 2 blocks from where this marker actually is. And I was telling your pastor, the maintenance on a marker like this is you just pray it rains every once in a while and gets the bird poop off of it, amen. I mean, it's literally indestructible and it lasts for many, many years. And so, again, it's laser-etched steel. And there's the pastor of Leland's church. He came down that evening for the little ceremony we had as well. Now, you'll notice behind me there, this is kind of an interesting corner. Last year when I was here, I remember teaching on John Leland. I remember teaching on his influence with the Virginia Baptists and then Madison and Jefferson. They went back to Cheshire, if you remember that, spent the majority of his life fighting to separate church and state up there and fighting for religious liberty. Well, you remember the big cheese story. It was just at the very end, probably, maybe of the conference even, and we talked about how they made that massive 1,200 and some odd pound wheel of cheese and floated it down the river and gave it to Thomas Jefferson as a token from the Baptist to Thomas Jefferson for his kindness and his help in their struggle for religious liberty. Well, you'll notice that monument way there in the back. I'm going to show you a close-up of that. That is an actual concrete cheese press monument that is made in the exact size of what the cheese press would have been that Leland and those other Baptists used to make that massive cheese wheel to give to Thomas Jefferson. So as you go there, there's just that little plaque is all there was in this town about John Leland. I mean, this is his stomping grounds. This is where the guy did so much for the Lord. And at any rate, so we felt it was really important to put this and just show you kind of a close-up. There's us three standing in front of it to give you an idea of how big this is. And it is an interpretive sign, and this is we like to do these. These are very well done, and there's a lot of information. So if you really want to know the history, you can walk up and just get a lot of info. There it is just by itself. You'll see a picture of Leland on the left, Madison on the right, and then the Bill of Rights there in the middle. The first section deals with it deals with John Leland's early life, all the victories that they won in Virginia in reference to religious liberty under his leadership. And then the second part is his relationship with Madison and how we got our First Amendment to the Bill of Rights through that Baptist struggle in Virginia. So the total size of it's 41 inches by 16.5 was the total, and that's kind of what it looks like as it sits there. And so this was the schematic they sent me to get a final proof done before we approved it. So I just want to say thank you again on behalf of our society. Now, in so doing, I cleared this with the pastor, and we talked about we have another project coming up, and this project is hopefully going to cost us less than $3,500. We're just actually starting the fundraising stage. We had one church give us $250. The church that we're actually going to be erecting this at a church this time, and it's a church that's celebrating 200 years. I'll tell you about it in just a minute. We're asking them to give between $1,000 and $1,500 if they're able to. They don't have a whole lot of money, but we're asking them to do that. We're kind of partnering with them in this project because it's preserving their heritage and celebrating 200 years of not just a Baptist church's existence. And let me tell you a little bit about this, by the way. But this church, John Taylor, the wilderness preacher from Virginia, walked 10 miles. And literally, you know, we talk about joking with the kids. We went through waist-deep snow both ways to school. This guy did preaching, amen. I mean, literally, he would go 50 miles sometimes on foot, walking through snow drifts to get, I mean, just with a cabin every couple of miles or every 5 miles, get all the way to the place he was going, and nobody would listen. They'd turn around, sleep on the frozen ground, and make their way back home. The Adventures of John Taylor, and he's in that booklet back there. I promise you, you'll agree with me. If you read that booklet, it's about 50 pages. When you read that, you'll say, man, Daniel Boone looks like a sissy now that I know who John Taylor was. I mean, the guy was just amazing. Literally swimming through frozen, icy creeks, one after another after another, near-death situations, going out to preach the gospel. Went to Kentucky, was instrumental in birthing the First Baptist Church in Northern Kentucky, which is called the Old Bulletsburg Baptist Church. That's still in existence today. Well, the church that Pastor Darrell Bujak pastors, he's out of Brother Tom Smith's church over in St. Clair, Missouri. They do the flaming torch, and he's of like faith as we are on the church and those type things. But Brother Bujak happens to have taken a church. I would have given my left arm if the Lord would let me take an old historic church. He just never let me do that, amen. But it's 200 years old this November, and so they're celebrating, having a Baptist Heritage Conference. Brother Smith will be speaking, I'll be speaking, and several other preachers will be coming, and then a bunch of affiliate pastors from our society, men that are all for us and trying to help us to preserve our heritage. They'll be coming in for the conference, but we're going to be erecting a big wooden marker, and we're using the Colorado State Parks, the company that does all the Colorado State Park signs. We're building the marker. We have a couple contractors. There's going to be a 9-foot wide roof system with steel on top of it, and it'll kind of taper down, and then we'll have two, 24-inch wide by 36-inch long panels that are they're high-pressure laminate, and they actually are guaranteed to last at least 20 years. So the one on the left will talk about the old church and talk about, have some pictures of the old church and just the fact that it's still Orthodox, which is amazing. You know, there's a lot of churches in the East that hit 200 years. I mean, they're not that difficult to find when you get to the East Coast, but to find one that is Orthodox, that is King James Bible, that is missions-minded, that is local church, those are very, very difficult to find. And so we're recognizing that. On the sign on the right, there's going to be a lot about the wilderness churches, just American wilderness churches, and then a lot about John Taylor's life and his influence in starting the church that was the mother church of the Grants Creek Independent Baptist Church. So I say all that to say this. I told your pastor, this project's not going to cost near as much, but if you'd like to get involved in that, we'd certainly appreciate it. And so we are open for donations. Amen for that. And this is not about us. It's about trying to preserve a heritage. It's about trying to point people to some things that God did with our forefathers so that our children will never forget these things. Amen. And God will be glorified. So that's a little bit about that. All right. We want to move on tonight now from that and get into session number 5. I know we've only done 4 so far. I skipped one because I actually preached that sermon the last time I was here, amen, on the 6 principles, which is truly the doctrine of the ancient Baptists out of Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 1 and following. And so this is the 4th session that we've done, the 5th in this series that I put together. And so we want to move on tonight. And I want to talk to you tonight about imperial persecutions at the front end of this. And then we'll get back into picking up with the Waldenses and finish the Waldenses tonight, Lord willing. If you would take your Bible and go over to 2 Timothy with me in chapter number 4, and please stand. Yes, and I'm trying to remember to do that. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter number 4. Now, I don't want to keep you standing long, and I really don't have the time to exposit a lot of scripture tonight. My purpose for being here is not to preach a Bible conference or a revival, but to teach Baptist history. And so I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but let me just remind you, the Apostle Paul is now writing this second letter to Timotheus, and he's his beloved son in the faith, and he's writing it from Rome, and he's in prison, and he's writing it to this young preacher who would become the pastor there at Ephesus. And he's going to mention something here, though, and I want to just touch on a couple of things. Let's start in verse number 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. Now, this becomes more real. And just the conviction that Paul had when you realize what we're going to read later on in this very chapter in just a moment. Paul knew what he was talking about, preaching out of season, all right? Notice verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust will they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. Again, here's a man with the authority to say so. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Now, Paul knew he wasn't long for this world. And what you need to understand is Paul is now his second time before Nero, okay? We're looking at Nero. He says he's now going before the final authorities. He's before Nero. And we're going to talk about, he talks about his first time before Nero here later in this passage. But notice, he said, I've fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearance. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. So Luke is with him, and then Luke will record in the book of Acts some more information about this second time he is imprisoned and going before Nero. Notice, if you would, verse 12, and Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left in Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Now, the implication of verse number 16 is at his first trial before Nero. And he says, At my first answer, his response when he stood before Nero, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Now watch this. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. Isn't it wonderful to know that God will stand with us when men won't? And God stood with him so much. Isn't it going to be awesome to find out the rest of the story of the Apostle Paul when we get to heaven someday? Because some amazing and miraculous things happened, and God was standing with him to the point, notice, and God strengthened me that by my preaching might be fully, that the, my preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now the implication here is that he was possibly thrown into the lions, and then for some reason he was acquitted of his crimes according to tradition. He was let go free. They basically tabled it, and he was allowed to travel abroad once again, but he's going to find himself, and now he's back there the second time commenting and giving commentary about the first time. So Paul's already endured the lion's den under Nero's rule. Amen? So notice this. He said, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's flip back now to the book of Acts very quickly, and the last chapter of the book of Acts, and just a few verses here where Luke is now going to comment on this second time before Nero. We're not exactly sure why he was released, but God allowed him to be. And maybe it was that Nero saw the power of God on his life. There's a lot of things to speculation. I certainly don't want to say something's not in the Bible, but I'm excited with you to see what really happened. Amen? We have some information, not all of it. Verse 28. Be it known, therefore, unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him. Now, the idea here is that there was a delay until his trial before Nero. This should not be surprising, because all the previous underlords that Paul stood before, there seemed to be delayed and protracted time frames before the actual sentences were given upon the Apostle Paul. He appeals to Caesar, and so he ends up before Nero. But notice, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Now, we do not know exactly how it ends for the Apostle Paul, amen, but we know someday we're going to find this out. So the Apostle Paul really is referencing a time frame that I want to get into here for just a minute. Let's again pray, and I'll have you be seated. Father, bless now the Word of God to our hearts, and I pray give us more understanding of what it must have been like to have been the Apostle Paul and to have to go before these wicked Roman emperors and to, Lord, have to stand. But God, thank you for standing with him. We know that all these that have suffered that we'll examine this week, you stood with them. So God, help us to be mindful of the fact that if we must stand for you someday, you will indeed stand with us and for us and give us that grace and strength that we need, like you did to the Apostle Paul, a man who was able to write from prison cells and tell others to rejoice. I pray you'd give us that kind of grace, Lord, to serve you faithfully to the end. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, go ahead and be seated tonight. We mentioned the time frame, really, of the apostles all the way up to the inception or the beginning of the Roman Catholic institution and the signing of the Edict of Milan, which really was a letter that was written by Constantine, not so much an edict, but it's known as the Edict of Milan. But at any rate, I want to talk to you about this time of imperial persecutions. We'll begin tonight with Nero. Now, there's no way to cover all of the Roman emperors from the time of the apostles all the way down to the inception of Roman Catholicism or beyond. And indeed, they were not all great persecutors. In fact, there was a flip-flop, much like you see with the Tudor family in England, as you follow the kings and queens and so forth down through the end of the 16th, 17th centuries there in England. But I don't want to talk to you about this guy, Nero, because he was one that the Apostle Paul actually did stand before. He, of course, was in office from AD 54 to AD 64, and he blamed the six-day fire in Rome, a fire he may have set for entertainment, as some historians record. He blamed that on Christians. You know, how many times you ever heard one of these liberal politicians say, never let a good tragedy go to waste, amen? And you're going to find this used in more ways than one, and you'll certainly find it among the these imperial persecutors of the Baptist Christians down through the ages, but you'll also find it in Rome whenever tragic circumstances would arise, such as a drought or a famine, to appease the gods or to appease God. Oftentimes the commoners were persuaded to give money to the clergy and give their goods and give all that they had to the clergy so that God's anger would be abated against them. Well, we see it being used here for the first time, but certainly not the last time. He used this, the idea that Christians started this fire, as the reason to burn them. Others were nailed to crosses, and others, as the Roman historian Tacitus records for us, others were covered with animal hides and worried to death by dogs. In other words, they were sent out and basically turned out into the fields, and they would send wild dogs after them and wild animals until they tore those poor people to pieces. This is what Nero was responsible for in reference to persecuting Christians. There are several of them, and I'll just hit the most fierce that we can find in history. Of course, Domitian. I mentioned him already in this conference, but you'll notice the historian Pliny called Domitian, mincing no words whatsoever. He said, "Domitian is the beast from hell who sat in its den licking blood." Now, you can tell a lot about this man's reign simply by what Pliny said about him. He had himself titled God the Lord. And then he demanded worship, and when Christians resisted, he annihilated them. First, oftentimes they would banish them. Others would be given an opportunity for imprisonment, and others were simply slaughtered wholesale because they would not worship him as a God. This is what the Baptist Christians see. See, what's this all about? You want to follow Jesus' church? This is the kind of stuff that Jesus' my church went through in the end of the first century into the second and third centuries, all right? Imperial persecutions were also carried out by the Emperor Decius. He was one of the worst. He enacted an edict in 250 that required a sacrifice to be made by all to the ancestral gods. Apparently, there were some traitors. He wanted to find out who they were, and so he wanted everybody to. There were those that were embracing Manichaeism, the followers of Mani, and that's just a Zoroastrianism crossed with some other religions, and it's kind of just a messed up idea. But at any rate, the Christians got caught up in this, because whenever he passed this, that everybody had to begin to worship the ancestral gods, of course, all the Christians at that time frame under his realm and in his kingdom, they had a serious problem of principles now, because they were not going to be able to get a certificate that said that they worship the gods of their forefathers, these pagan gods. And so many of them were again exiled, tortured, and slaughtered under the rule of the Emperor Decius. And then, of course, Diocletian. Diocletian was one of the most ruthless. When a fire destroyed part of the imperial palace, once again, Christians were blamed. I mean, history just repeated itself all over again, taking his cue from Nero and others. And so this, of course, he reigned from 284 to 305, leading right up almost to the beginning of the Roman Catholic institution. But he erected a column over an exterminated Bible. They collected all the Bibles they could, every copy, every piece of scripture, and attempted to destroy them. But he could have put this column in the middle of his kingdom, and it said Extincto Nomini Christorum. What it meant was the name of Christians has been extinguished. He literally attempted to slaughter every Christian he could find and exterminate them off the face of the earth. Well, although he attempted to rid the world of the Bible, it is still alive tonight, praise God. And his column stood to mock him at his death, because the churches were still going on. And as we've heard so many times down through the ages, the blood of those martyrs became the seeds of the gospel and new churches. No, that was not the marker he put up. Amen. By the way, that was just seen out on the road somewhere. I wanted to share that with you. Figured that would bless your heart. Amen. The Diocletianic persecution, as it is often called, lasted from AD 303 to 311 and was the empire's last, largest, and bloodiest official persecution of Christianity. Now, understand the difference. When we talk about imperial persecutions, we're talking about just wicked, pagan, secular Roman emperors, a governmental-wide persecution and inquisition. When you talk about the other inquisitions, you're talking about now the state being married together with Rome. So there's an arrangement change. There's a governmental change. No bishop, no king will soon be the cry, as Rome has the state and the church married together with Constantine, and this marriage is never going to cease. And by the way, that mother of harlots is going to go right into the tribulation period and someday be judged according to Revelation chapter number 17. So you understand the difference between imperial persecution and the persecution that the Baptists suffered at the hands of the mother of harlots, okay? Other persecutors, Claudius, he was called the first great persecutor. He lived from 41 to 54, Trajan. Marcus Aurelius, oftentimes known as one of the fiercest as well, didn't slaughter as many as some others, but the way he had them put to death was absolutely atrocious. Had them dismembered, cut their bodies to pieces, did all kinds of horrible things with their bodies. I won't mention this evening. Septimus Severus and then Valerian, all of these were also persecuting emperors. You say, well, how many could there have been? When you begin to go down through the list, I'm talking about dozens and dozens and dozens. Some of them would reign for 4 years, 5 years, 6 years, 7 years, 10 years, and so there's just so many of them in this time frame we're talking about. Just wanted to touch on that and give you some of the highlights of that time of imperial persecutions. I want to talk tonight, though, specifically, again, about the Vaudois of the Alps of Piedmont, or the Waldenses. We told you some of their story, and tonight I want to continue with them again, because we said they are the major group of all the ancient Baptist groups, and if there were no others, you have this one group, again, that held to orthodoxy for 15 centuries. Last night, we left you in the cave church, amen? And I know this is kind of a novelty to us. We love to go there, hold services, sing. For them, it wasn't a novelty. And there were some things that went on in these caves that we'll get to in just a minute. And amazingly, God was going to allow us to really understand Waldensian history from their very own perspective. And they'll tell us their history in just a moment. We mentioned last night, and as is depicted here, a picture from the museum, that when they were running to these caves, often their captors would literally light fires and smoke them out. And one by one, women, children, pregnant people, elderly people, made no difference. They were all slaughtered with the sword, and then their bodies would be cast off of those high mountains and those precipices to the earth below. There again is where I'm getting some of these pictures down there at Valdez. Now I want to introduce you tonight to the ancient Waldensian symbol chart. If you've never seen this before, you're going to be quite acquainted with it by the time this service ends tonight. Now if you're wondering where you can get a copy of this, the Baptist Heritage Conference syllabus on my table back there, it's a little $8 syllabus, about 60 pages, has some maps and charts and pictures. I have a really nice, it's not full color, it's black and white, but a very detailed picture of this actually in that. And so if you'd like a copy of it, you could take it, photocopy it, use it as much as you'd like. But I came across this many years ago. People asked me, what inspired you to write a book on the Waldeses, or whatever, you know, they didn't even know how to pronounce it. And here I am writing a book on 175 or 80 pages. Well, I'd walk you back for just a little while in our ministry. Back when I was at Maranatha Baptist Bible College, amen, many years ago, I don't promote it, amen, I just was there, amen. I went to Wisconsin. God's got to send you to a place called Wisconsin, amen. It's got sin right in the name, all right. And so I went there and I met my wife, and praise God, that's why the Lord had me to go there, was to find the perfect will of God for my life and to get away from my home area where I was without honor and all those things. But at any rate, I got into a church up there, and the nearest Baptist church had held to the King James Bible and was very similar to what we are. It was about 50 miles away, little church called DeForest Baptist Church, and Pastor Doug Gamer was the pastor there. The year was probably about 1994, 1993, and I remember Brother Gamer came to me one Sunday, and he handed me this chart, this ancient Waldensian symbol chart. Well, as you can see, it's in French, Latin, and Italian, and so I stood there, first of all, trying to read what it said and couldn't read it, realized I was going to have to do some interpretive work on this, and he began to tell me, he said, these people, Ted, are the reason that we have the churches that we have today. These people, millions of them died for Jesus Christ. I didn't know much about them that day, but I knew from what he said, they were pretty important to our lineage and the preservation of the scriptures and all of that. And so I just took that chart and I tucked it away into a little file that I had, and I kept that. And throughout the years, I heard some lectures on it and began to study it and began to research it. Little did I know, God was going to push me out of the nest many years later and give me in Baptist churches and places all over the country teaching on Baptist history. Once again, man inspired me to dig back in, to pull that Waldensian symbol chart out and do the interpretive work and find out really what it was all about. And so the inspiration for that book started over 20 years ago. But what I want to do tonight is, and let me explain it this way. Where'd all this come from? Let me forward just for a second here. This is from the Waldensian historian Leger, and it appeared in his ancient history of the evangelistic churches of the Valley of the Piedmont, the Waldensian churches, all right? And this book came out about 1658, and this particular chart in this format appeared and was probably a wood-etched design that was put into that first book, and so very early book, by the way, and very well done. And this has been preserved for us. So what are these symbols anyway? Well, as they're in those caves, and as they were hiding, and many times having to live in those caves, for some reason, unbeknownst to us, with all the time on their hands, they begin to scribble and carve things onto the walls of those caves, onto the floors of those caves. They would appear in little pamphlets. They were pamphleteers and little booklets and later books, and they would come down to us as a series of different symbols, and then ultimately Leger would put them together in this chart. And what this chart represents is many of the symbols that the Waldenses have appeared in many of their different publications throughout the years and in different places where the Waldenses were. They themselves have preserve these, and each one might remember this. Every symbol it speaks of a tangible. It is symbolic of something that actually took place in history. And so what you're going to find here is a whole series of historical events that took place. We're going to give you the interpretation of this. Again, I mentioned it's in French, Latin, and Italian, and we've done the interpretive work, and I want to try to interpret this for you tonight. And so from this point forward in the conference, just for this evening, I'd like for the Waldenses to tell you their very own history. I'll try to insert very little, but the history that I know to be reputable as we go through this. You'll notice again, this was a plate from the book, The History General de Vaudois, by Waldensian historian Jean Leger, and this was published in the Netherlands in 1669. You'll notice the first of their symbols, Antiquacania Ilium Insignia. It simply means ancient signs and symbols. And so the Vaudois are just letting us know we're about to show you our history with a series of ancient signs and a series of ancient symbols. What are those symbols? Well, let's walk through some of these tonight. The first one you will notice is Lux Lucet in Tenebris, which literally means the light shineth in the darkness. And what this is, of course, is an explanation of the fact that they believe that they were the one true light throughout the Dark Ages. I don't know if you can, I can imagine this, but being in the midst of the dark and Middle Ages, having looked back at your history and seeing 600 or 700 or 800 years of nothing but persecution and bloodshed and slaughter, looking forward into the future must have almost felt like standing in a dark tunnel so black you couldn't see the hand in front of your face, because with the power of the Roman Empire, there was no foreseeable exit to this tunnel of persecution. And yet they said, although, as you'll note, that this candle is here and they are enshrouded in darkness, yet their light is shining up and out of that darkness. And they believe that and knew from God that they were the true lights that were shining in the world to spread the gospel during dark times that you and I grapple to try to understand. Let me just for a moment say that as you try to read after secular historians or secular encyclopedias or history books, whatever the case may be, you're going to find a lot of varying opinions about the Dark Ages. They'll tell you things like the Dark Ages, for example, in academia and the university, the Dark Ages was a time when there was not a lot of learning, and we agree with that. There wasn't any great art being painted, and there weren't any great poets, and there wasn't much music being composed, and all these different types of things, not many inventions. It was like the world stood still for a while in ignorance, and we understand all of that, but from a godly Baptist Christian worldview, we understand that the Dark Ages was much more than that. And not only can you not eliminate the spiritual side of it, I would say the spiritual side of it is the most important side of it. The Dark Ages indeed was the Dark Ages because the light of the world world, that Bible, my friend, was a forbidden book. And to possess one page of it was in many places for many centuries a death sentence upon anyone that possessed it. And so when you oppress the Bible and you oppress that message and wholesale slaughter people, you understand this is what the Dark Ages was truly all about. But you'll notice again, their light is shining. Now, you'll also know there are seven stars that surround it. By the way, you'll see this very symbol at the Waldensian Museum as well. But you'll notice also, by the way, again, they knew Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. So even in the Dark Ages, we mentioned how their Waldensian preachers would go out across the countryside, having won so many to the Lord that they could stay one night each night with one they had won to God, walking hundreds of miles over a period of months or even years of their life as they evangelized across Europe. But there are seven stars, and they speak of something, and I want to look at those in just a minute. By the way, some of the pictures I'm going to show you tonight are ancient as well, in reference to books that we have, and especially martyr books. These come from a book called Wright's Martyrology. People often ask me, what about Fox's Book of Martyrs? And Fox's Book of Martyrs is good to have in your Baptist collection, kind of way down at the end or on the bottom shelf, amen. It is good. It deals with a lot of persecution of a variety of different groups. Fox was a Church of England historian. He was not a Baptist. He was not a personal dissenter himself. One of the interesting things about Fox's book is a letter that he wrote to the Queen of England, pleading with her to stop burning bodies in England. And basically his plea and his argument was, and it's valuable for this alone, but he pleads in that letter how that in the Old Testament, even the priests, they had sympathy upon the brute beasts, that they would cut them and kill them and then bleed their blood out of the bodies before they would ever burn them. He said, but we today in England are burning people alive, and their screams are heard in the streets, and the smell of flesh permeates to the point. He said, someday England will be ashamed of its own history if we do not stop burning bodies. And he said, Your Most Excellency, please, can we stop burning bodies? May these fires be extinguished and never lit again. I appreciate Fox for some of the things he wrote, but we're talking about a book now. These were originally wood-etched pictures, and every one of these martyr pictures you're going to see this evening, they depict an actual martyrdom that was recorded historically with names and places and the laws that were supposedly broken and the sentence upon these people. All we're going to do tonight is use some of these pictures as we go through this session. But by the way, let me back up just if I could very quickly. You'll note there are seven stars surrounding that candle, and it's been suggested that those seven stars represent the seven churches of Revelation, and they speak of an apostolic origin for the Waldenses. For some reason, that slide disappeared on me tonight. Amen. You'll notice another one. They're going to tell you their history. What's their history? Well, how about the bush burning but not consumed? You see the word kimburer, the word we get our word combustion from. They said basically, and by the way, this is far more than just a play on the call of Moses and the burning bush. In fact, it really has nothing to do with that. What they're saying, get this, folks, this is what they're saying about their history. You can burn us and burn us and burn us, but you cannot utterly cast down the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What they said was, hey, we have read the end of the book, and we know that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. They said the bush is burning, and they knew that they were being burned. That was the modus operandi. The greatest way in which the Waldenses were extinguished was by locking them in their homes and burning them to the ground, or burning their bodies on heaps, or setting their heads on fire. Maybe you've heard the Romans Road salvation plan. How that you can take the Word of God and walk somebody through the gospel through the Romans Road. I hope when you do that, you're very careful with their soul as though that person was your own child. Amen. Because I don't run people down the Romans Road to get them to pray a prayer. Amen. I want souls saved as much as Jesus does. And if what you have here and your notch and your belt doesn't match heaven, it's worthless. We know of the Romans Road. You may have heard of the Roman roads, the Roman road system, the most intricate road system up to that time frame in history. The Roman Empire was notorious for it, being able to travel here and there to watch over their interests and persecute anyone who would attempt to invade them and stop them with the aid of their military. But the Roman road I want to talk to you tonight about is a little bit different. You see, what the papal authorities love to do as they love to go into a Waldensian village or an Albigensian village or a Paulician village, and they would cut off the heads of everyone in that village, every Waldensian they could find. They would fill up wagons, and with those horse-drawn wagons, they would pull them all the way up the mountain to the castle church. And then what they would do is they would have spikes, wooden trees impaled in the ground, and they would have them come to a point 7, 8, 9 feet high. They would go down through with these wagons with the heads of the vaudois, and they would place their heads on top of those spikes. The next group of men that came through on a wagon would have a bucket of pitch, slopping the head with pitch upon the head of the Waldensee, or pouring oil over it, or wrapping them in twine before they poured oil on their heads. Then a couple of horsemen would come down through and light the heads of the vaudois to the point where over 40 miles at times, they would light up the mountains with those stakes 20 and 30 feet apart. Now this, of course, is beyond hatred. This is demonic, friend. I'm telling you, these people were possessed of devils. But what this was an attempt to do was to strike fear in the common populace. For when the common people looked up on the mountain and they saw the mountain lit up with all those little sparklers up there, those were the heads of the vaudois going up in flames, and they knew that there had been a great slaughter, and so it would strike fear in people who wanted to be liberated, who knew no other way out, and yet they were constantly kept oppressed by this type of horrible persecution. But the vaudois knew, you can burn us and burn us and burn us, but one day, praise God, the church is going to rise triumphant. Amen? They knew it. Oh, how precious our liberty is, folks. How about this one? Struggling and freeing oneself. Luctor et emergo, the word we get our word emerging from. They said we're emerging. We're struggling, but we're freeing ourselves. Notice, if you would. Let me go this direction. What you have here is basically the depiction of what would be the lily of the valley. And that lily of the valley, as it's coming up in all of its beauty and all of its fragrance, you can't see it very well, but it's wrapped with thorns and it's wrapped with vines and it seems to be being choked out. And they said in the midst of the years, there is a great struggle as we try to bloom and as we try to spread the kingdom of God upon this earth and as we try to birth new churches and win people, there's a great struggle. We are struggling, but yet we are emerging. And this speaks of that age-old struggle for liberty of conscience. It did not start with Isaac Bacchus in Massachusetts. It didn't start with John Leland in Virginia. It didn't even start with John Clark in Rhode Island. My friend, it started the day that John the Baptist had his head cut off for doing right. It started, my friend, when the apostles were crucified, boiled in oil, when Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross. God's people have always desired to have societies where they could freely preach the gospel so that they would know the gospel could be freely received. And what they said was, we are struggling to free ourselves. We long for the day we can have religious liberty. Now, they didn't even really know what religious liberty looked like. They'd never had it. They didn't know how they would respond to it if they had it. But I've got a sneaking suspicion that if they were who they were, and in 20 or 30 years got what we've got in reference to religious liberty, they'd probably appreciate it a whole lot more than we do. They'd probably realize how fragile and how important it is to defend that liberty and to stand for that liberty. So they said there's a great struggle to emerge from these dark ages and have a time of liberty. They were never able to experience it as a specific people group, the vaudois of the Alps of Piedmont. But their struggle led others to fight the same fight, to stand on the same principles, never persecuting, but always resisting the persecutors until one day those principles again would be carried across the ocean by men like John Clark and ultimately be entrenched in our documents. But it all goes back to the struggle they fought in their day, having no idea what it was ever going to cause. The wicked imaginations to hoist somebody up to a bee's nest for fun. Cutting their tongues out. One of the most stunning stories you'll ever hear about is of the young man who watched his mother. She was taken to the burning stake. And that day she wasn't preaching and telling others about Jesus for some reason. And so he saw blood trickling down her face and wondered why. And she went to the stake in silence. That day he watched her body from a distance, huddled and hiding for fear of his own life. And as she was burned to death, and the people departed. In the midst of the night, he went up and sifted through the ashes and found the only memorial and remnant of that which he would have from his mother, that being the tongue screw that they screwed through her tongue and fastened to her jaw so that she couldn't speak about Jesus as they burned her at the stake, and went through life through memory of his mother being a screw in his little pocket. This is what your forefathers went through. You'll note the big banner these Waldensian men are holding, the general history of the evangelistic churches in the Valley of the Piedmont. Now they knew they were the churches of Jesus Christ. Would you notice they called themselves evangelistic? Can you imagine a time frame where if you breathe a word about anything contrary to Rome, you can die for it immediately? And yet they deemed themselves the evangelistic churches in the Valley of the Piedmont. Remember what we said about Matthew 28 and how to identify Jesus as my church down through the ages. And one of those ways is that they go forth and they teach all nations and they baptize them. That is exactly who these people were. They literally baptized most of Europe throughout that millennium through the dark and Middle Ages. Now you'll notice on the bottom, not to be left out, you'll notice the Pope, the Inquisitor General in the Exchequer, breaking hammers over an anvil. The anvil has always been symbolic of the indestructibility of the Word of God. Oh, how many emperors tried to smack their hammers on the anvil of the Word of God, and yet its indestructibility squashed them. Amen? I think about how many atheists and God-haters attempted. I'm thinking of a time of William Tyndale when the Pope put out an edict on the Bible. Said, gather them all up and let's destroy them. And he was paying people to bring him those Bibles. They would receive a reward. And there was a man working for William Tyndale. When he would receive his money for taking a few Bibles to the Pope, he'd take the money back to Tyndale take the money and print twice as many Bibles. Amen? And that went on for some time. After a year, the Pope was scratching his head and he said, the more I seem to burn, the more there are in society. And finally it leaked back to him, Your Holiness, you're the one that's been printing the Bible. Amen? God has a way of turning people into fools and exposing their foolishness when they attack the Word of God. Look, what an amazing indestructible book when all the forces of hell have tried to stop it for 2,000 years. And yet I hold it in my hand tonight in perfection, not just preserved or inspired rather, but preserved. And may I just say a word while I'm here? I know this isn't a King James Bible conference, but my friend, it is the very inspiration that is preserved in the Bible. This idea of, well, don't call the King James inspired. Well, I'm sorry. I will call it inspired because it is inspired in so much as it is preserved, because it is the very breath of God and the life quality of God that is in this, my friend, that is preserved by God. And if it's not preserved as an inspired book, then it lost its inspiration somewhere and it's not the book of God anymore. So yes, it's inspired, not re-inspired in 1611, amen, like some of the Ruckmanites say. To say it was re-inspired means at some point that it lost its inspiration, but it never has. God breathed out the book, which was already eternally settled in heaven, and then he eternally, praise God, preserved it as an inspired book, amen. I'm glad I have it tonight, although Rome tried everything they could to stop it. But you'll notice the pipe dream, the hope of the Waldenses, as one man stands upon the crown and the staff, that she tramples on those rosary beads. You can get a better look right there, holding contempt for Roman Catholicism. But their idea was, we hate the sin, but we don't hate the sinner. Amen? You'll notice also the bishop's crown trampled underfoot. Again, it reminds me of the fact that no doubt they had read Revelation 17 and they knew the mother of harlots was going to have to face an angry God someday and be judged for persecuting his churches. The historian Boyer said, no people of modern times exhibit so much analogy to the ancient Jewish people as the Vaudois of the Alps of Piedmont. No history is more abounded in marvels than theirs. No church in martyrs. Cudgels were wooden and iron rods they used to beat people down upon these stone-carved little pyramids, to bust and disjoint their backbones and their ribs and literally give them ultimate pain. French pastor and author Alexis Mustan opined, "There is not a rock in the Vaudois valleys which may not be looked on as a monument of death. Not a meadow, but has been the scene of some execution. Not a village, but has had its martyrs. No history, however complete, can contain a record of them all." Can you imagine a millennium or more of wholesale slaughter of your people? And yet the amazing thing is that they didn't just continue to exist, but they flourished and they went into other countries preaching and starting more works and baptizing converts as they went. By the way, if you go to Shipshewana, Indiana, in the Menohoff Museum, we share a common heritage with the Mennonites in so much that Menno Simons was an Anabaptist, but he was not a Mennonite. The Mennonites claim Menno Simons was a Mennonite and blah, blah, blah. And so the Mennonites and then the Hutterites and the Waldenses all claim a heritage from the Anabaptists. Now make no mistake, those three groups exist because they left truth. That's why they exist. If they hadn't, they'd be Baptists today. But I want you to understand, if you go to the Shipshewana area and go into the Menohoff Museum, they have a reproduction of the rack. You can walk up to it and see it. They've redone it. And I'll tell you what, it's breathtaking. You walk up and they've also in that same museum have a one-man prison where they would dig a hole 15 feet into the ground and then they would build up a stone wall around it about this high and put a wooden grate on hinges that could be locked at the top. They would drop an individual down in there, breaking his ankles or his knees or his legs in a 3.5 foot by 3.5 foot square, and they would live in that prison down there until the day they died. They could vomit, urinate, do anything they wanted to upon those people. That's right there in the Menohoff Museum, true to history. They have in that museum an Anabaptist catcher, which was something they commonly used. It was basically a modified old cattle catcher. What it was a metal rod about 9 foot long. If you can picture two metal straps coming up, almost like bunny ears at the top, but a space in the middle. And on those pointed edges, they would file that down to a razor blade sharpness. They could run through a crowd and snap that over someone's neck and yank it. And if the person would proceed, it could decapitate them on the run. That's the machines of cruelty they use. The tongue screw is there on the wall. You can see one version of it that straps on the bottom, goes into the mouth, and they tighten the screw to go right through the tongue to hold your mouth shut so you can't talk when they're burning you at the stake. These things are real. And this is what your forefathers went through for preaching the gospel. From the memoirs of a Vaudois barber, "There is not a town in Piedmont in which some of our brethren have not been put to death." Mustan then relates, Jordan Tertain was burned alive at Susa. Hippolyte Rosier was burned at Turin. Valerian Ambrose was hanged on the Col de Mine. Eugon Chiemps of Finistrel was taken at Susa and conducted to Turin, where his bowels were torn out and flung into a basin. I'll tell you why this seems so foreign to us, because the world has hidden it. They have sanitized Catholicism today to where it's all completely... Man, I'm going to tell you what. I hate slavery. I hated the fact that America had slavery. I don't have a racist bone in my body. But the cry today is apologize to the slaves, apologize to the African Americans. Hey, I'm not going to say yes or no on that, but what amazes me is we've not heard a word about Rome apologizing for wholesale burning 50 million people alive. Right. They talk about the Holocaust. I'm not trying to be rude, and I'll tell you, my heart goes out to every Jew that was slaughtered under Adolf Hitler's bloody regime, and it's not fake and phony like some Baptist preachers are even trying to say today, and trying to say that's not even Israel over there, and all this crazy stuff, and that God's done with Israel. I've heard everything in the book lately, but I will say this, the Holocaust looks like a Southern Baptist Sunday school picnic compared to burning 50 million people alive, but you don't hear a single word about our Baptist forefathers and the suffering and struggle they went through. The devil hates the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea is they don't deserve an apology. In fact, a lot of people just like us to drop off the face of the earth right now. I'm going to tell you what, they think it's going to be better. Boy, if we could just have, you know, I've heard a lot of the liberals up in the Northeast say, wish the South would secede. Wish we could just get rid of them. Wish we could exile them. They don't even know what they're talking about, because I've got news for you. Once the church and the whole family of God are gone during the tribulation period, brother, they're going to experience, when the Spirit of God removes His influence, all hell break loose on this earth, the likes of which they've never seen. And some of them are going to wish to God that somebody good was still on this planet, especially those that get saved during that time frame. Peter Gaimont of Bobie died at Lucerna with a living cat in the interior of his body. Who thought of these crazy things? Mary Romaine was burned alive at Rocopatia. Michael Gonet, a man almost 100 years of age, was burned alive at Saracena. Susanna Micheline was left in a dying state upon the snow, pouring pitch to make the flames go higher. They poured hot metal down their throats. They literally had machines that would put your head in a vise and tighten up your chin like this and cock your head back, and they would literally come up with a pour and put hot metal right in your mouth. Bartholomew Fash, having been hacked with sabers, had his wounds filled up with quicklime and expired in this manner at Finial. Daniel Michelini had his tongue torn out at Bobie for having praised God. Can you imagine? Just praising God, you'd have your tongue ripped out, which is a death sentence. James Baradone died covered with brimstone matches, which had been fastened between his fingers and about his lips, his nostrils, and all parts of his body, and lighted. Daniel Revelle had his mouth filled with gunpowder, which was set on fire, and the explosion of which tore his head to pieces. Somebody's daddy, somebody's son, somebody's brother, somebody's pastor. Have we so quickly forgotten? Mary Moonen was taken at the comb of Louisa. The flesh of her cheeks and of her chin was removed so that the jaws were exposed. And in this way, she was left to die. By the way, on the frozen ground was she left. So sick and disgusting were they that they cut the babies out of pregnant women, lay their bodies on the roads, and fill the cavities with corn so the hogs could eat out of them. Paul Garnier was slowly mangled at Rora. Thomas McGuetty was mutilated in an indescribable manner at the fort of Maribokin, and Susan Jaquin cut in pieces at Latour. You remember what the Roman emperor did? Turned the dogs loose on them. A number of young women at Talaray, in order to escape outrages still more dreadful to them than death, flung themselves from a precipice and perished among the rocks. And what would those outrages be? Being sold in the marketplace by travelers who could only have the worst intentions, as slaves to the most ungodly and basest of men that you could possibly imagine. Young ladies used and abused and mutilated and then thrown away, and they killed themselves instead. 60 pastors burned alive, or suspected pastors, burned alive by boat. Sarah Rostagnol was cleft up through the middle of her body and was left in a dying state on the road between Ariel's to Lucerna. Anne Charbonnet was impaled alive and borne in this state like a banner from San Jean to La Torre. At Pesena, Daniel Rumbaud had his nails torn out. Now the story you're listening to right now, this happens over a period of weeks. Will you attend the Mass? I cannot turn my back on Jesus. Then his fingers were cut off. Will you renounce your heresy? Please, we plead with you. Only say the word. Think of your family. I cannot turn on Jesus who died for me. Then his feet were cut off. Then his hands. Will you attend the Mass? His voice growing more faint. I cannot turn on Jesus. His hands and his feet severed with blows of a hatchet, and then his arms and his legs were separated from his body. Upon each refusal that he made to abjure the gospel, the man died as a stump, saying no to the Roman Catholic institution and saying yes to Jesus. Isn't it amazing how soft we are today and how far removed we are from the price that was paid? In southern Italy, I mentioned and showed you on a map where they had migrated. And as they had migrated, the Catholic authorities were alarmed at their presence and heard of it. And as certain authorities came into the area, there's a great long, lengthy history of this, but you'll note just this, the Vaudois were surrounded, pursued, waylaid on the approach to their place of retreat and slaughtered by men in ambush. The forests in which they could not be got at were set on fire. The greater part of them perished, and many of those who made their escape died of famine in the caverns to which they retired. Now this was down near that place the Apostle Paul would first step foot on this peninsula. What did the monks and inquisitors now do? "We cannot endure the sight of bloodshed," they exclaimed. "These exterminations are revolting to us." And they pleaded with those that they were charged to go and murder. "Oh, come with us into the fold of the church." Listen, they were repudiated by the work of butchering that they were forced to do themselves, but had no recourse, or they themselves would have been martyred right along with the Waldenses. A day in the life of the Vaudois. In Mustan's book, he tells us this particular historical account. And as he gives this, one of the things you learn in this is the character of the Vaudois. Now, they did not go out and brag about their character. They did not say, "We were this and we were this and we did this and we worked hard." But in the midst of them pleading and crying for their lives, we learn something about their character, the best way to learn it possibly. The Grand Inquisitor, in virtue of the powers with which he was invested, now required the aid of the military to execute his commission. Two companies of soldiers were placed at his disposal. He sent them into the woods of St. Exis to bring back the fugitives, but scarcely had they discovered their retreat when they fell upon them crying, "Kill! Kill!" The unfortunate Vaudois tried to make their escape. The soldiers pursued them in all directions as if they were engaged in the destruction of wild beasts. At last, some of the fugitives gathered upon a mountain and demanded a parley. The captain of the soldiers advanced. "Spare us," they exclaimed. "Spare us. What harm have we done you? Have pity on our wives and children." Now watch their character. "Have we not been here for centuries without having given any cause of complaint? Are we not loyal subjects, industrious laborers, and peaceable, well-doing people?" The answer from the papal authorities: "You are devils transformed into angels of light to seduce the simple," was the reply. "But the Holy Office has unmasked your errors." "Well then," said they, "if we may not be permitted to profess the faith of our forefathers in peace in these countries, which we've rendered fertile, we offer to leave them and to retire into another country," pleading for their life to the very end. And the final verdict: "You will go to sow there the poison of your heresy." "No mercy for the rebels," cried he, and giving the order for his troops to attack them, he advanced with his men amongst the rocks where the Vaudois had sheltered themselves. And another wholesale slaughter ensued. Just another day out of 365, in another year out of 100, in another century out of a millennium. We cannot imagine what these people have gone through. This is Jesus is my church. People with character willing to die for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their character, generally honest, God-fearing, and hard-working. Notice Gillies records that the Waldenses testified they were harmless, they were loyal, they were industrious laborers who cultivated that land, and they were peaceable. What a testimony to be able to give to your enemies without any fear of contradiction. They were just saying, "This is who we are, you know that." I'm glad to know that I'm not trying to prop up a people who were also persecuting. I'm not trying to sell you a bill of goods about a people who also were wicked and wanted to have their own state church. All they wanted to do was all that Christ has commanded, to go forth and preach the gospel to every creature. And that is why they found themselves in such a horrible way. I close and submit for your consideration tonight the Vaudois of the Alps of Piedmont, the successors to the apostles. for 15 centuries who suffered, bled, and died to preserve the faith once delivered to the saints that we enjoy today. Pastor, I was asked one time as I closed a session on the Waldenses, I had some sarcastic young aspiring preacher come up to me and he said, "Brother Alexander, do you think it's correct to put these Waldenses into our glorious Baptist heritage? Do you think that's really proper?" And I stood and put my hands in my pocket. And I believe the Holy Ghost gave me an answer, and the answer was the same as it is tonight and will always be. I don't think it's a stretch at all to say that they were the people that carried the blood-stained banner to hand it to others who handed it to us here in America. That's historically accurate and factual. You either believe the truth or you'll deny the truth. I don't think it's a stretch at all. What I think is the real stretch is not for us to say that they were who we are. The biggest stretch I could possibly imagine is to try to tell anybody who knows the history that we are today and live as holy and love God nearly as much as those people did. I don't wonder if they're what we are. The biggest question I have is, are we what they were? Do we memorize the Bible? Is that our goal? To know the whole book? Will we witness to one more, even if it meant death? Would we allow our family to be slaughtered before our eyes and then ourselves because the Holy Spirit had prompted us to stand for Jesus to the end? I wonder, really, folks, if we're a people of the book like we say we are. Every time I examine the Waldenses, and the reason the book was written is to show us Christianity is a high and holy calling, and it is only in this peculiar time in the church age when God has allowed us to have this little space of liberty. For everybody else that I will tell you about this week, they had no such liberty. And they paid for the faith that they had with their own lives often. I don't worship them, I don't venerate them, but I thank God they were willing to stand for Jesus. May it inspire us to stand for Him. And maybe God won't call us to die for Him, but oh, that we would live with our whole hearts, minds, and souls to the glory of God.